Let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious and loving God, I just pray that you would continue to be present with us this morning. I pray that your spirit of grace and power would lift us up, enabling us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name, amen. So as a child growing up, my parents never took us to movies. Honestly, when I was in high school, I began to think that the reason why they would never take us to movies was because, like a lot of good Baptists, they were just fundamentally opposed to anything and everything on the big screen. When I asked my parents about that finally, they said, oh, no, we just think it's a waste of money. So the first Disney movie that I ever saw was when Zach was a little over one, and we went to see The Lion King. And we went to a matinee, and there were a group of high school age kids there who had probably seen the movie 10, 12, 15 times. And so this annoying little boy who acted out and played and chatted throughout the whole thing didn't bother them in the least. But I think almost because of that reality, it has always been my favorite Disney movie. Now, like almost all Disney movies, The Lion King tells the age-old story of the battle between good and evil. There are heroes like Mufasa and Simba, and there is a villain, Scar. And of course, the good guys, or in this case, the lions, the good lions, in the end vanquish their enemies and peace is restored. In this story, the future Lion King, Simba, is born and dramatically introduced to all of the animals in the savannah as the other giraffes and elephants and all the other animals bow before the future Lion King. And early in the movie, you see Simba and Mufasa walking throughout the savannah, and Mufasa is teaching him about the responsibilities and the calling and what it means to be the Lion King. And in one very dramatic early scene, you see Simba's little paw placed in the massive paw of his father, Mufasa. And you sense the greatness of the call and responsibility that is being placed on this little lion's shoulders. As the movie progresses, Scar, the villain, kills Mufasa and tricks Simba into thinking that Simba had caused his own father's death. Filled with shame, Simba runs away, leaving the wicked Scar behind to ruthlessly rule the pride. Alone out on the savannah, Simba becomes friends with the most unlikely characters. There's Timon, this outspoken, somewhat annoying little meerkat, and Pumbaa, the warthog. Timon and Pumbaa teach Simba about a new way of life, a life that is devoid of responsibilities and callings, and they refer to it as Hakuna Matata. And throughout this long stretch of the movie, you see Simba moving further and further away from his calling to be the future Lion King, as he learns to live this life that's devoid of responsibilities and callings and worries. But as he begins to grow older, there starts to be a tension within him. And all of this tension in the movie itself comes to a climax when Simba sees his father up on the clouds walking towards him. And as the clouds begin to roll back and you hear all of the thunder, you can hear Mufasa saying in that James Earl Jones voice that only James Earl Jones can do. And he says to him repeatedly, remember who you are. Remember who you are. As my time at Warwick River winds down to a close, I want us to remember. Remember who we are. Remember that we are God's children. Remember that we are Jesus's disciples. Remember that we are citizens of God's kingdom. And remember that we are part of the body of Christ, the family of God. You see, I think one of the most significant spiritual dangers that we face in life is forgetting who we are. Forgetting that we're God's children and Jesus's disciples and citizens of this amazing kingdom and part of this family, this body of Christ. So remembering who we are, and I've titled this little mini-series, Identity 101. Because it just simply goes back to those basic foundations of who we are. So the passage that we're looking at this morning is part of a much larger section in the book of Galatians. And it's based on this very complex argument that Paul is trying to make relative to this issue of what's called justification. Justification is just simply how we are right with God. To be justified means you're right with God. You're in good standing with God. And Paul is entering into this discussion of how it is that we become right with God. And he specifically is looking at the relationship between how we are right with God and the law. And here's why. And we need to understand this to get his argument. So the Jewish people, when Paul was studying and was becoming the Pharisee above all other Pharisees, as he says, Paul was taught that you are justified through the law. You become right with God in and through your obedience to the law. And that law was not just the Old Testament, but it was all the different laws that were a part of their oral tradition. As I've said before, they had 613 laws just about how to go to the bathroom on the Sabbath. And that's how you made yourself right with God, was by abiding by all of that law. And Paul is challenging that. And Paul wants to suggest that how we become right with God is in and through faith in Jesus and clothing ourselves in Jesus. And here's the complexity for us. Martin Luther came along and he saw this conversation in almost all of Paul's letters where there was this discussion between justification and the law. And Martin Luther made a catastrophic mistake. Martin Luther was the one who introduced us to the idea that the Old Testament is the book of law and the New Testament is the book of grace. Because when he saw Paul interacting with this, he thought Paul was interacting with the Old Testament. When in reality, Paul was interacting with the misunderstanding of the Old Testament. So when you look in the Old Testament, and Paul gets into this, you can see that actually they weren't justified by the law. They weren't made right by the law. They were made right by their participation in the covenant. So when you look in the Old Testament, you have the promise of the covenant, and then you have the law. And abiding by the law was a response to the covenant. And the covenant is full of those promises that, God is going to take the people of Israel and they're going to become God's kingdom of priests, God's treasured possession, God's holy nation. God, in God's grace, is doing that for the people prior to anything. And their obedience is in response to God's love and God's promises. And so what Paul wants to do is suggest that in a much more complete way, in a final way, in essence, the same reality has happened. That in and through Jesus, we are made right with God. And then as people who are right with God, we respond to that with obedience. So how do we become children of God? Paul talks about this relationship between faith and baptism, and he's not technically saying that you're saved by baptism. But what he is using is baptism as a metaphor, as he does in other places, to sort of capture the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we become these children of God when we embrace the death and resurrection of Jesus, when we choose to make that our story, and we die with Christ and we rise with Christ and we are baptized into Christ, when we make that decision, that is when we become children of God. And what Paul wants to emphasize is that long before we do that, long before I chose as an adult to embrace the death and resurrection of Jesus for myself, long before I was even conceived, long before my parents were even conceived, long before this nation was even formed, long before the Spirit was poured out and Christ came and the prophets spoke and the kings were anointed and Moses parted the Red Sea, long before even creation, God's grace was reaching out to humankind in love. And it's the embracing of that love, as seen in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we become children of God. A child of God. The works are part of the response to that. As a part of the joy of knowing that I am a child of God, Paul says we then clothe ourselves in Jesus. And here's the thing. When we hear that, clothe ourselves in Jesus, sometimes people have, you know, kind of seen Jesus as being like the ultimate snuggly. Remember those snuggly, those big onesies for adults, and people just, and they were all, you know, comfy, just snuggled up in them. And some people, when they think of being clothed in Jesus, they think Jesus is this snuggly that's just wrapping himself around us. And at one level, of course, that's true, and that's amazing, and that's wonderful. But when Paul talks about clothing ourselves in Jesus, Paul's talking about this reality of how, as a result of embracing the death and resurrection of Jesus, as a result of becoming a child of God, we clothe ourselves in Jesus in the sense that we take off the old ways, literally in Colossians 3 and earlier in Galatians and in other letters of Paul, he talks about stripping off, taking off the clothing of the old ways. And he talks about vices like anger and lust and hatred and slander. We take those off and then we clothe ourselves in the virtues of Jesus. Truthfulness, love, passion, mercy. And so this whole reality of how we become a child of God is first and foremost, it begins with that response to the grace of God that comes to us in Jesus, and we embrace the death and resurrection. We die with Jesus and we rise to new life with Jesus. And then we respond to that by clothing ourselves in the ways of Jesus. When we think about what it means to be a child of God, Paul emphasizes two things. First, he emphasizes this concept of fellowship with God. And it's interesting because this is one of the most Trinitarian passages in all of Scripture. And it's fascinating how Paul sees this fellowship with God being fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son and fellowship with the Spirit. It's almost a very Trinitarian experience, if you will. And so God sends the grace that brings us to Him, and God sends the Son that suffers and dies so that we can experience that grace, and the Spirit comes and lives within us and empowers us to cry out to God. Michael Wren, one of my favorite postmodernist theologians, he talks about the Trinity, and he says that when we understand the Trinity, we should understand the Trinity as three, Father, Son, and Spirit, coexisting in self-giving love. And he refers to it as a dance, that three in one exist. They dance together through self-giving. Our fellowship with God isn't that we become a part of God, but that fellowship, that relational aspect of God reaches out in the fullness of God, inviting us into relationship with God. And I love the way that Paul talks about this Abba. That was a rich, deep, meaningful term for the Jewish people. Abba was like daddy. It was a term of endearment and love and intimacy. Abba is what a child called out to their father when they came back from a long journey. Abba was what a child would cry out in the middle of the night when they were afraid because of a bad dream. Abba is the cry that a child would make to their father when they had been injured or hurt. Abba. And the Spirit urges us to cry out to God in that deep, intimate way. That God is our Abba. God is our daddy. And God loves us greatly. So what it means to be a child of God is to be accepted, to be loved, to be treasured, to be welcomed into relationship with God. Now, Paul goes a step further, and I absolutely love what he does here. Tolerate the sexist language, because it reflects their patriarchal culture. And no, it gets very sexist in the language because he talks about this concept of sonship. And in their culture, very patriarchal, only sons were in line for any kind of inheritance. And that's why he uses it. Because if he had said childship, nobody would have known what in the world he was talking about. But notice what he does. He uses that highly sexist language of sonship But everywhere else, he tries to use language like child. And he goes to great lengths. The word that is used more than any other word in this section is the word all. All people. And then he adds to it and says, Greek or Jew, slave or free, male or female, all are one in Christ. So here's this sonship thing. In their culture, when a child reached the age of accountability, and it was a son, two significant things happened. Number one, they moved into a new sort of relationship with their father. They weren't necessarily equal, but they moved into this new relationship, this elevated relationship, where they were partners. They were co-workers. And the father looked at the son differently, and the son looked at the father differently, because now, as that heir, that son was a co-worker. And this is a partner, and this is what it means. They're expanding their kingdom. And the son is working with the father to, in essence, expand the inheritance. So they enter into this new relationship where now they're a partner, they're a co-worker. But it also emphasizes the inheritance. As a child, they're going to receive an inheritance. And Paul wants to emphasize that as children of God, we actually become heirs of God's vast, vast kingdom. Both that kingdom as it is experienced here on earth, but also in terms of that kingdom as it will one day be experienced in heaven. That kingdom where the lion and the lamb will lie down together, where the child will play by the adder's den, where the implements of war will be turned into implements of war, where every person will sit under their own fig tree and not feel threatened in any way, shape, or form. As a child of God, that is the vast, endless inheritance that awaits all of God's children. We are children of God. We are sons and daughters of God. The absolute foundational place from which our spiritual lives begin is at that conception of becoming children of God, sons and daughters who are deeply loved, deeply treasured, and await the greatest inheritance imaginable. So remember who you are. We are children of God. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you so much for the good news, the hope and the joy that we can become your children. We thank you for the inheritance that we can and will receive one day as your children. We thank you for the privilege of being your co-workers in this world today. I pray that you would continue to bless us and to help us to always remember that we are your children. In Christ's name.